Today's lesson from our pioneers, stand tall. Stand tall. Now, for some people, it's a natural experience in being tall. Others are more like wannabes. And then there are those individuals like me who are challenged by height. Every time they stand up behind a pulpit, they have issues to deal with. One time in my preaching class, in our pulpit in the class, I went up there to take attendance, and one of the students and put a little platform in there for me to stand on. And they got a big laugh out of that. And when I found out who it was, I only dropped them one letter grade. Not really. Not really. Yes, people will who want to be tall, I suppose, will do all kinds of things to get the feeling of being tall. But for our pioneers, it was not really a literal thing. It was more figurative when they said, stand tall. We go back to William Miller. Begin here. We discussed Miller's experience last Monday morning, Herald of the Blessed Hope. William Miller, after his 2 years of intensive study, right after his conversion, 1816 to 1818, he came to this dramatic conclusion that around 1843, according to his calculations, history and prophecy combined, Jesus would come around the year 1843. And we saw how he began to preach that message. And as the years went by, from 1832 to about 1844, he proclaimed the soon coming of Jesus. But then in 1844, through a series of new studies in the prophecies and in the Pentateuch, particularly the book of Exodus, Leviticus, it was concluded that Jesus would come in 1844, particularly October 22, 1844. William Miller, as we discussed Monday, believed that the sanctuary in Daniel 8:14 was the world, and the world would be cleansed by fire. So William Miller preached the message of Jesus coming based on his calculations from 1832 up until 1834. By then, of course, it was the mighty Millerite movement. Joshua Himes had taken up Miller's cause, got him into the big cities. By the time we get to late 1843, 1844, the Millerites were experiencing lots of ridicule and persecution. The press made fun of them. The communities made fun of them. It was a very challenging time, but Miller continued to preach that message with power, with authority. It was a message of Jesus coming, coupled with a message of judgment. It was a judgment hour message, because Miller believed that at the second coming of Jesus, the door would be closed and it would be judgment upon the world. So they had their Millerite general conferences, their Millerite camp meetings, their literature, their posters, their depictions of the second coming. And that message was a message about the judgment. And things were taking place in heaven as well as upon this earth. And on the day of the disappointment, when the Millerites were brokenhearted, there was a special note of excitement and joy in heaven. Because on that day, October 22, 1844, a divine transaction took place in heaven. Jesus entered into a new phase of His high priestly ministry. A new phase of salvation history began on October 22, 1844. And it was intimately associated with the judgment. The day after the disappointment, October 23, 1844, Hiram Edson, a Methodist minister, Adventist minister, follower of William Miller, lived in Port Gibson, New York. Later he would write about their experience after the disappointment. They waited for Jesus to come until midnight, and Jesus did not come. The disappointment was profound. Edson would write that we wept and wept until the day dawn. From midnight till the next morning, they wept because Jesus had not come. Edson had a number of Millerite friends and family at his home. And they, of course, were all disappointed the next morning. They had breakfast, and Edson felt convicted to take a group of his closest friends out into his barn. We have a picture of that here on the screen. The Edson Farm now belongs to Adventist Heritage Ministries, and they're rebuilding it now, and it will be a nice site for Adventist Heritage tours in the future. They went into the barn, pictured at the top. And in that barn, they poured out their hearts in prayer, pleading with God for a deeper understanding of this experience. What happened? Why did Jesus not come? They prayed for some kind of solution to this problem that perplexed them. After prayer, Edson felt convicted that, as he put it, light should be given and our disappointment be explained. And so he and some others felt that they need to go share this with some other Millerites. And so they took to his backyard. And of course, there were other Millerites praying at the time. And he went through a cornfield, he and a friend of his, we think O.R.L. Crozier. They went through this cornfield. They avoided the roads. I think it was not only a shortcut, but I believe they were avoiding the roads. You know why? They'd run into people who would ridicule them. Hey, I thought Jesus was coming yesterday. So, of course, they wanted to avoid that experience. And so Edson was walking through this cornfield, caught up in scriptures and thinking about the cleansing of the sanctuary and the earth and the Millerite preaching and Miller's messages and the experience and various passages of scripture. He was thinking about Daniel 8. He was thinking about Hebrews and Revelation, and passages were coming to his mind. He was absorbed in meditation on these themes, and at that point, something happened in his mind. He had a breakthrough, a new insight, a new paradigm about the Millerite experience. Later, he would put it in his experience into these words. He says, or he wrote, "I stopped about midway, and heaven seemed open to my view. I saw distinctly," now he puts it with the "I saw" terminology, but based on his experience, I don't think he was meaning to say, "I had a vision." In other words, "I saw, I understood now." That's the idea that I get from it. "I saw distinctly and clearly that," and sorry, this looks like the screen is cutting off part of the words there. "I saw distinctly and clearly that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy of the heavenly sanctuary to come to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month, at the end of the 2300 days, that he for the first time entered on that day the second apartment of that sanctuary, and that he had a work to perform," thank you, "in the most holy before coming to this earth." So Edson, it all came to him at once. What really happened yesterday was not here on earth. It was in heaven. That's where the transaction took place. That was the focus. A great event transpired in heaven. This was a new paradigm. And his friend who was ahead said, "Brother Crozier," or "Brother Edson, what's the holdup?" And he said, "Well, Brother Crozier, the Lord was answering our morning prayer." I want to point out something to you right now, a little lesson here, friends. The new insight into the sanctuary was birthed out of prayer. In many ways, you could say that our movement was born out of prayer. That's significant. I love to point that out to my students when I go through this. It was born out of prayer. God answered this prayer. This was just the beginning, however. Just the beginning. Now they needed to confirm this conclusion of Edson's through Bible study. Through Bible study. Already these scriptures have been flashing through his mind. Another text, he tells us, that came to his mind was Revelation 10, with the angel, with one foot on the earth and one foot into the sea, holding a little open book. And the imagery in Revelation 10 clearly is taken from Daniel chapter 12, where the book of Daniel is closed. And here, it's clearly the book of Daniel that's opened. And then you have this sweet-in-the-mouth experience, the message from the little book. The book of Daniel is sweet in the mouth, but it was bitter in the belly. And Edson immediately identified the Millerite experience of preaching the message of Daniel. It was such a sweet, powerfully positive experience. But then, the day of disappointment, when Jesus did not come, was a bitter bitter experience. But he noticed that the end of the chapter said, prophesy again. The message of the little book, it must go out to the world again. That was symbolized, of course, by the angel, 1 foot on the earth and 1 foot on the sea. It's a global-wide message. Go and prophesy again. And so all of these thoughts were heavy on Edson's heart. And he and his friends began to study earnestly the Scriptures for the next year. He and his friend F.B. Hahn and Omar L. Crozier studied the book of Leviticus, the book of Exodus, the books of Daniel and Revelation, the book of Hebrews, the heavenly sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, and they began to publish their views. And O.R.L. Crozier was the one they commissioned to write out the conclusion of their studies. They published them first in the Day Dawn, and by the time we get to 1846, on February 7, 1846, Crozier published their complete findings of their study the last year in a massive article entitled The Law of Moses. And this went through in great detail the results of their Bible study about what really happened on October 22, 1844. And this article proved to be a great blessing to many Millerites who were struggling with the Millerite experience and the disappointment. There are several very important conclusions in this article we must look at, because this article was the foundation for what would later become Seventh-day Adventist theology. Several important conclusions in this article. First of all, they concluded that a literal sanctuary exists in heaven. There is an actual sanctuary, not a myth, but a real sanctuary. It's not figurative. It is real. Of course, it has cosmic dimensions, where thousands times thousands of beings can dwell there. It's of cosmic dimensions on a much grander scale than the earthly sanctuary, but it's a literal sanctuary that exists in heaven. Next, the Hebrew sanctuary system was a complete visual representation of the plan of salvation that was patterned after the heavenly sanctuary. And they found every facet of the sanctuary pointed to Christ. From the threads in the curtains to the pieces of furniture, every aspect of the Levitical sanctuary pointed to the work of Christ, the plan of salvation. Also, they discovered, just as the earthly priest had a two-phase ministry in the wilderness sanctuary, so Christ has a two-phase ministry in the heavenly. The earthly corresponded to the heavenly. The yearly corresponded to what Christ began in A.D. 31 in His high priestly ministry. And then the yearly, the Day of Atonement, corresponded to what began on October 22, 1844. Another vital conclusion was this. The first phase of Christ's ministry dealt with forgiveness. The second involves the blotting out of sins and the cleansing of both the sanctuary and individual believers. And this was their initial conclusions. Later, our Adventist thinkers in their articles would expand this and clearly articulate that Christ's ministry of forgiveness, of course, continues in this antitypical Day of Atonement. The cleansing of Daniel 8:14 was a cleansing from sin and therefore accomplished by blood rather than fire. And that's not as impactful to us as it was to them, because they had thought for years that the sanctuary was the world. And now they discovered it was the sanctuary in heaven, and it was the cleansing by blood rather than fire. Of course, it was Christ's blood on the cross applied in the heavenly sanctuary. And finally, they concluded Christ would not return to earth until He completed His second apartment ministry. Then and only then would He come back to this earth for the glorious climactic second coming. These conclusions, among all the constellation of passages discussed in that article, these revealed the solid biblical undergirding for Edson's new insight, his new paradigm, October 23, 1844. Simultaneous with Edson's experience of studying, a couple of months after the disappointment in December of 1844. Of course, we know young Ellen Harmon had her first vision. That vision is most significant. We've touched on it already this week, but we want to look at it from another angle now. Of course, at the end of the path, where she saw the people of God walking on, there was Jesus. They were moving towards Jesus. He was always there, shining His light on His people. But there was also a light behind them, illuminating their pathway. And of course, those who rejected the light fell off the path. This is a most foundational vision. Lots of theological, important theological ideas behind it. But the light behind them represented the midnight cry. The midnight cry was the Millerite message. And the sanctuary judgment. The entire 1844 experience, that was represented by this light. And it illuminated their pathway. And so, in this vision, young Ellen saw that as long as time shall last, and the people of God are moving towards the kingdom, the light from the midnight cry, the light from the judgment hour message will illuminate their pathway. And friends, this is why I would humbly submit. It's dangerous to reject truth. God has clearly shown us in His Word. It's dangerous to reject the teaching of the sanctuary, the judgment hour message. You take that away, you don't have Seventh-day Adventism. You don't. There are some who want to have Adventism without the judgment, but you can't do it. You cannot do it. It's that light. And we put ourselves in darkness when we reject the light. That's what is taught in this foundational vision. And many who do not like this teaching of the judgment, one way of dealing with it is to jettison Ellen White. Then you don't have this vision bothering you anymore, I suppose. And I must say this carefully and kindly. I do not mean to judge. There are many people with different ideas and views on these things. It's under lots of discussion, these theological ideas regarding the sanctuary. But this is my conviction. This is the light God has given us. And we make a big mistake when we part from it. So, in the months that followed, Ellen had other visions clarifying details about the sanctuary that helped the early believers. And what it did was turn them to Scripture. They didn't just stop and say, oh, let's analyze these visions in detail. That's not what happened. They went to their Bibles and they studied it more. The visions led them back to the Bible to study these things, to get confirmation in Scripture. A couple of years later, Ellen White wrote a letter to Eli Curtis on April 21, 1847. James White published this letter in A Word to the Little Flock, that very important early publication, page 12. Here's what she said to Curtis. The Lord showed me in vision more than 1 year ago that Brother Crozier had the true light on the cleansing of the sanctuary. That's Crozier's article I mentioned earlier, The Law of Moses. And that it was his will that Brother Crozier should write out the view which he gave us in the Daystar Extra, February 7, 1846. And here she said, I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint. Now please note what happened. She didn't say, now remember, I've had some visions on this. I want you to read the accounts of my visions. No, she pointed them to this article full of heavy Bible study. You catch the significance of that. The gift of prophecy drew them to the biblical evidence for this, because that article said nothing about her visions. In fact, Hahn, Crozier, Edson, they knew nothing of Ellen White's December vision. Okay? They didn't know about it till later. And she didn't know about their study. When she had her early visions in 1845, she didn't know what was going on. She wouldn't find out till she read this article. And it resonated with what she'd seen in vision. It was there in the Bible. Here is biblical evidence for it. And so, she said, I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint. We have our students study these things at the seminary, at Southern. Read this article. It's very important. So, these early Adventists began to focus on the sanctuary, among other things in Scripture. New truths came to their attention, such as the Sabbath and the nature of death. It's asleep, awaiting the resurrection. All of these things came together, but at the heart of it was the sanctuary. It was the hub of biblical truth. And of course, at the heart of the sanctuary is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so in this early developing Seventh-day Adventist theology, the sanctuary was a central component to their thinking. And of course, as they hammered this out through Revelation, they studied chapter 14 in Revelation, the three angels' messages, which fully expressed the concept of this judgment in this message that would go out to the world at the end of time. Let's look at it. Revelation 14, 6. Very important. "And I saw another angel." The Greek word angelos, angelos means message, messenger. It's symbolic of people who would proclaim this message at a certain point in the earth's history, at the end. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." Now notice here, having. In the Greek, that word is pronounced echo. It's root. It means a personal possession. These people personally possess the gospel. That is the gospel, the everlasting gospel, that the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ in His ascension. The gospel, the good news about Jesus and salvation in Him alone, that is a personal possession. It's an experience with the people who proclaim this message. They have the gospel and they proclaim the gospel. And they bring it to all the world to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice. Notice all of this is together here. One unified message, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." And in the Greek tense, it indicates the judgment hour has arrived. It's here. When this message goes out, the judgment has already arrived. Now please note this before we go any further. The judgment hour message is irrevocably linked to the everlasting gospel. That should get a big amen. You can't separate the two. They go hand in hand. The judgment is only understood in light of the gospel. So our pioneers focused on this passage and they proclaimed it in fullness of power. They wrote about it. They thought about it. They prayed about it. And they preached about it. What is interesting in the context of Revelation 14, if you go down several more verses, we won't take time to do that now, but after the three angels' messages, you have a depiction of the second coming. This is a message that goes out to the world before its end, before the second coming. This clearly indicates that the judgment message, the hour of His judgment, is a pre-Advent judgment. It's a judgment that begins before the second coming. It takes place prior to the second Advent. It's pre-Advent, a pre-Advent investigative judgment. That's in the text, explicitly and abundantly clear in the text itself. So our pioneers were very convicted with these ideas. Now I want to shift after that historical sketch, biblical sketch. I want to ask this question. Did this doctrine come from Ellen White? This is the accusation of many critics today, that we got our judgment, our message, from Ellen White, not the Bible. That charge is very old. It goes all the way back until the latter part of the 19th century. Miles Grant, a leading critic of Seventh-day Adventism, argued in 1874 in his periodical, The World's Crisis. Now, Miles Grant was a non-Seventh-day Adventist Advent minister. And he became one of the foremost critics of Seventh-day Adventism and Ellen White. In fact, some of his works are circulating on the anti-Ellen White, anti-Adventist websites to this day. But he was one of the major critics of that day. And in his publication, The World's Crisis, He argued that if anyone should ask a Seventh-day Adventist what he or she believed, that the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, that if anyone should ask a Seventh-day Adventist why he or she believed in the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary in the autumn of 1844, according to Daniel 8:14, the answer would be, he said, the information came through one of Mrs. E.G. White's visions. So you see, that's an old, old charge. Uriah Smith, longtime editor of the Review, responded shortly after Miles made this charge. He responded in the Review, and he wrote, "Hundreds of articles have been written upon the subject of the sanctuary, but in no one of these are the visions once referred to as any authority on this subject, or the source from whence any view we hold has been derived. Nor does any preacher ever refer to them on this question." And studies have revealed that Smith was right on target in that statement. I have in my library a very thick document. And it's a compilation of articles from 1849 to 1905 in the Review. More than 400 articles were written during that time relating to the subject of the sanctuary judgment. Paul Gordon did an excellent study, compiled these. I got a copy of it. It's article after article on the subject of the sanctuary by our pioneers. It's that thick. I've been through that document myself several times, searching for one issue. Did they refer to Ellen White just once as authority for the judgment message, for the 1844 judgment teaching? Did they refer to Ellen White's visions once for authority? You know what I found? Not once. Not once. The basis of their authority for the 1844 judgment is the Bible. You read through that, you see all of this, these texts and their discussion of Daniel and Leviticus and Hebrews, and on it goes, and they're wrestling with these texts and they're discussing them and they're proving it all from Scripture. Not once do they refer to Ellen White. And I'm talking about articles written after Uriah Smith made that statement from 1849 to 1905. And you know what, friends? This evidence is open to all. If you go to AdventistArchives.org, the entire Review and Herald articles and Signs of the Times articles are all there. It's a mouse click away. You download the program so you can read this stuff. You can read it for yourself. Not once will you find our pioneers referring to Ellen White as the basis of authority for the 1844 judgment. They all go to Scripture. That makes me feel good. How about you? It tells me that I am a part of a movement that exalts the Bible. It gets all of its doctrines from the Bible. That gives me great confidence in this movement. I hope it does you. Let me discuss very briefly some of the biblical evidence, and really all I can do is refer you to sources, but I read an article recently in an anti-Adventist publication. And they presented it this way, an inverted pyramid. And at the bottom, they had Daniel 8:14. And the argument was, our entire judgment, our message, is all built on one text. Daniel 8:14. That's the only proof we have, or that we use, or articulate for the judgment. And the point was, that's not a good way to approach the Bible, is base a whole doctrine on one verse. Well, I found it's the opposite. Daniel 8:14 is at the top. And there's a foundation. All of Scripture, in fact. The sanctuary service. The Day of Atonement. Christ's death on the cross. His inauguration and work as high priest. All of the places where the Bible describes Christ's work. Daniel and Revelation. And many other places in the Bible. It's all through there. The Bible is permeated with the concept of the judgment and what will take place during the judgment and when the judgment takes place. It's all there. In fact, it's not just Daniel 8:14. It's Daniel 7, 8, and 9. And Revelation, which builds on Daniel and expands concepts in Daniel. There is an overwhelming amount of biblical evidence for this teaching. Let me just touch on Adventist scholarship in recent years and what it has accomplished. At the top, you'll notice this very important series, and I'm sure this is at your ABC. If it's not there right now, I'm sure they'll order it for you. But this is what is called the BRI series, or DARCOM, Daniel and Revelation Ad Hoc Committee. And this is written by Adventist scholars. It was finished some time ago. But these volumes are detailed scholarly studies confirming that the judgment message comes from Scripture. It's a response to a crisis that occurred in the early 1980s. You might recall Dr. Desmond Ford, who was a professor in one of our schools and challenged the teaching of the sanctuary, and all of the scholars came together and responded to Ford, and it was a very interesting time, and a lot of pastors and church leaders and church members left the church as a result of this crisis. But because of that, the church immediately responded, and scholars came together, and over a series of years, they produced this excellent biblical research series. I recommend that to you, but let me warn you, it's not bedtime story reading. You want to have your Bible, and you want to be fully alert. It's heavy stuff. We have our students at the seminary and our students at Southern read through this material, our theology students. At the bottom are books that, if you don't want to get into the real deep stuff, there are other books that are very helpful and more easier to grasp, so to speak. Now, I'm not insulting your intelligence. You can get all of this. I'm just saying that it doesn't take as much time as the top volumes. But here's a compilation of excellent articles, The Sanctuary and Atonement. Recently, I would highly recommend to you Who's Afraid of the Judgment by Roy Gain. You remember when The Judgment was one of the Sabbath School, part of the Sabbath School Quarterly? What was that, a year or two ago? And Gain wrote this book at that time, Who's Afraid of the Judgment? He's also written Altar Call. He is a professor at Andrews University Seminary. He is a specialist in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus. And he has some outstanding material. He has a way of making things very simple and very devotional. And that book is excellent. In fact, if you want to know a little interesting detail about this book, he wrote this book based on a series of email debates he had with Desmond Ford recently. And he's responding to that. Roy? No. He's at seminary now. Now, his upbringing, I don't know about that. He could be he was there, but as far as I know, I don't think so. Also, the Altar Call is an Altar Call is the other book. Excellent book as well. Has he? He's put the whole thing on his website? Really? You can access it. Google Altar Call, and you can. Is that so? Now that's a detail I did not know. So you have access to Altar Call online. Just Google it. Very good, very good. Who's Afraid of the Judgment? Altar Call. Very good material. You will find solid biblical evidence and reasons for this belief. And my favorite is the book at the right of the screen. Looks like my laser has gone down. Oh, there it is. The Atoning Priesthood of Jesus Christ by Frank Holbrook, great scholar of yesteryear. That is my all-time favorite on the teaching of the judgment. Dr. Holbrook had a way of communicating very clearly and very comprehensively biblical truth. So I highly recommend these books to you. Let me just touch on an example of what Adventist scholarship has discovered in recent years. Richard Davidson wrote an article published some years ago in Review, and he presented this pyramid. Now, we find in Scripture there are what are called chiastic structures. The ancients wrote this way, and it's reflected in the Bible. A chiastic structure is like a mountain climbing structure, a pyramid. And what you find is in a Bible book, the first part of the book is mirrored in a later part of the book. And you go up a chapter or so, that part is mirrored in a later part. And it builds up to a center, a literary peak, an apex, like a pyramid. And what is interesting, it has been found, and you'll notice here the A, B, C, D, and then you have A1, B1, the parallel sections mirroring the first. So for example, in Genesis, themes in Genesis are mirrored in Deuteronomy. So you have the foundation, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, the foundation of the Old Testament. AA1, themes in Exodus are echoed in Numbers, B1. That puts Leviticus at the apex, the top of the Pentateuch. It is the literary center and heart of the first five books of the Bible, which indicates that Leviticus plays a vital role in all of the Old Testament, in Old Testament theology. Now, Leviticus is written according to this same type of structure, this chiastic literary structure. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with sanctuary laws. Sanctuary laws are all not discussed again until chapters 23 through 25. Here you have a foundation, CC1. Chapters 1 through 6 mirror the same thing, or I should say what is in chapters 1 through 6 is mirrored in 23 through 25. The priestly laws are discussed in chapters 8 through 10. They are also discussed in chapters 21 through 22, D1. You notice you move up here, and things get closer in the chapters. Chapters 11 through 15 deal with personal laws. Chapters 17 through 20 deal with the same type of laws. This focuses on the blood aspect. The latter part focuses on holiness. Guess what is left? The one lonely chapter at the center, Leviticus 16, which deals with the Day of Atonement. What this tells us is that the Day of Atonement, if Leviticus is at the heart of Old Testament theology and the Day of Atonement is at the heart of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement plays a vital role in Old Testament theology, friends. We are not dealing with cunningly devised fables as Seventh-day Adventists. We are dealing with truth that is fully grounded in the Bible. Amen? This makes me want to jump up and down and do a dance, a holy dance. But, you know, I really get excited when I see evidence for this. I remember when I was a student at Southern in the early 80s, and this crisis was at a peak, the Ford crisis, and it really had an impact on Southern's campus. And some of the teachers were influenced by this, and I was quite confused. And I remember when I went to the seminary, and they all of the classes, Gary, you were there too. Your president. We were there at the seminary at the same time, and we took those classes. Remember those big seminars we took with Davidson and all of the professors there? They shared answers to what Ford was saying. And I saw this biblical evidence, and it excited me. I saw that, yes, I am a part of a message that is biblical. So where does the final judgment take place? That brings us to Daniel 7. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Daniel 7:10. Here you have a vivid depiction of a heavenly assize, a heavenly judgment. The court was seated. All the angelic host sit with the Ancient of Days, the great judge. And the books were open. It's investigative in nature. It deals with books. And this event took place in heaven. This divine transaction that Daniel 7 was describing. What is the relationship of this heavenly assize? Clearly, it's a heavenly judgment scene in Daniel 7. What is its relationship to Daniel 8:14? Under 2300 days shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel wrote his book in such a way that earlier chapters are mirrored or expanded in later chapters. And Daniel 7, 8, and 9 go right together. Here we have Daniel 7 and 8 and the sequence of prophetic imagery clearly comes together in these two chapters. Daniel 8 simply expands and parallels what is in chapter 7. And when you follow the sequence down, we won't go through it in detail here, but the sequence of prophetic images, the lion, the bear, the leopard, they're dealing with the same powers. And Daniel identifies that in the chapter itself. And here you have the same sequence of ancient empires. You have the little horn. You have Rome in its pagan and papal phase. And in chapter 7, then you have this depiction of the heavenly assize, the heavenly judgment. And guess what? In the two chapters, that parallels with Daniel 8:14. The cleansing of the sanctuary is the time when this heavenly assize would take place. You see, it's right there in the text. Now let's shift gears and bring this home in a personal way. These pictures that we've used traditionally in evangelism, such as Jesus with all the angels looking down on the poor, lonely soul, standing there before the law of God all by his lonesome self. I've never cared much for these pictures. When I first saw them, I liked the idea of the judgment, but as I thought about them theologically, I have some problems with them because I don't think it really accurately portrays what the judgment is all about. That we are going to stand up there trembling before the law and all the angels and our cases brought before the heavenly universe and we're on our own. Oh no. No, that's not the picture I get. Now, yes, there is some recording. Books are open and the judgment is investigative in nature. There's no question about that. But the idea of the poor, lonely soul up there all by himself, that just doesn't fit with what I find in Scripture, such as this picture here. I like the artwork in the picture, but I don't like its theological idea. I don't think it's scriptural. Now, critics have capitalized on a statement that Ellen White made in Great Controversy, page 482. They have really capitalized on these pictures of the soul standing alone before the law. And this statement is often brought forward. She writes, page 482, The Great Controversy, "Every man's work passes in review before God and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Opposite each name in the books of heaven is entered with terrible exactness every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, and every secret sin, with every artful dissembling. Heaven sent warnings or reproves neglected, wasted moments, unimproved opportunities, the influence exerted for good or for evil, with its far-reaching results, all are chronicled by the recording angel." Now that's enough to put fear and trembling into the greatest saint. And it should. The judgment is a most solemn event. But critics hone in on the statement and say, well, that's fear-inducing. You see, the Adventist teaching of the judgment robs the Christian of assurance. It robs the Christian of their assurance of salvation. Because everything they do will be brought up in the judgment and nobody can withstand that scrutiny. But you know what? They tend to leave out something. On the very same page, page 482, the bottom paragraph, you find this. Ellen White writes, "Jesus will appear as their advocate to plead in their behalf before God." You see how she balances it out. You find that balance in all of Ellen White's writings. The gospel is not separate from the judgment. The two come together. The two are inseparable. I want to focus on some passages that she mentions here. She writes, "Jesus will appear as their advocate to plead in their behalf before God." And then she cites 1 John 2:1. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now that's a beautiful, encouraging statement in light of the judgment. Let's hone in on two words. Advocate. Advocate. Advocate, of course, is the word Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. Advocate is one who comes alongside you. An advocate is one who is with you. Your advocate is your defender. He's your promoter. He's your helper. He's one who stands alongside you and never leaves you alone. We have an advocate with the Father. In the judgment, we have a lawyer, the greatest lawyer in the universe. But there's another verse, or another word, I should say. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." That little preposition in the Greek is one of my favorite Greek prepositions. It means face to face. We have an advocate who stands in the immediate presence of the Father. He's my friend. He has his arm around me, and yet he stands and represents me in the presence of God, face to face with the Father. That's the connections I have. How about you? That's pretty good connections. It's not always what you know, it's who you know. What a beautiful passage for Ellen to bring out and balance that strong statement about the recording angel. We have an advocate with the Father who stands in the presence of God before us, and that's emphasized in the next passage she cites here in Hebrews 9. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then she cites Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The judgment, according to Ellen White, is nothing to be afraid of when you're in Christ. She goes on several pages later, describes this in graphic terms. While Jesus is pleading the subjects of his grace, Satan accuses them before God as transgressors. The great deceiver has sought to lead them into skepticism, to cause them to lose confidence in God, to separate themselves from his love, and to break his law. Now he points to the record of their lives, to the defects of character, the unlikeness to Christ, which has dishonored their Redeemer, to all the sins that he has tempted them to commit, and because of these, he claims them as his subjects. But she continues, and puts it this way. Jesus does not excuse their sins, but shows their penitence and faith, and claiming for them forgiveness. He lifts his wounded hands before the Father and the holy angel, saying, I know them by name. I have graven them on the palms of my hand. That is the true, authentic picture of what happens in the judgment. That's why I like this picture a lot better. It's more theologically correct. It fits the biblical evidence about the judgment. We are not alone. Now, although we know we are not physically present when this judgment takes place, but symbolically, this picture captures it. Christ Jesus himself is representing our case before God in heaven. When I was studying for my doctorate of theology some years ago, I was studying at the University of South Africa. That's where I received my doctor of theology. And they are on a different system than America. When you come to your final major project, your doctoral dissertation, in America, once you've finished it, you work with your committee and the main promoter, leader in your committee, then you go before the committee and defend your dissertation. That's how it happens in most often in American seminaries. But University of South Africa is on the British system, and in Europe, you work with one promoter, one scholar, who brings you through the whole process of writing the dissertation, and then, at least this is how it happened in South Africa for me, then he goes and defends it for you. And I remember working with my promoter, that's what they called him in South Africa, your promoter. And I remember writing that dissertation out. I would slave, sweat, over a chapter, and I feel like it's pretty good. I've got a lot of footnotes in it, and really done a lot of research, and big fat footnotes. He's going to like this, you know. And I'd submit it to him. And he would come back, red all over it. Change this. That argument needs to be improved. You need to deal with the presuppositions here, and on and on. Sometimes he would have me rewrite an entire chapter. I sweat blood and tears. As I look back on it, though, he was really helping me think clearly, helping me think as a scholar. I'm ever grateful. But finally, I finished. And I submitted it to him. And I remember him telling me, he says, now, look, if you fail, I fail. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to go and take this to the committee, and I'm going to defend you. So don't you worry. Well, I submitted it to him, and I waited about a month. sometime during that month, he would go before this committee and defend me. In fact, one time he had told me, he says, your work becomes my work. It's like I'm defending my work. So I waited every day. You know, I think, is it today? Is it today? And I would send up a prayer. His name was Gerhard van Wyk. And I'd say, Lord, bless Gerhard van Wyk. Bless Dr. van Wyk. Blessing today. I waited. When did it happen? About a month and a half later, it was graduation at Southern. I was getting all my regalia on, getting ready to go march with our students and my colleagues at the graduation at Southern. And I got this call early in the morning. I recognized his South African accent. I stopped breathing. He said, I have news for you. I mean, just for a moment, I thought of all the sweat, blood, and tears. He was playing with me. He waited, and then he said, you passed. Let me tell you, I almost did a jig up the aisle at graduation that morning. Would have been a holy jig. I did dance in my study. It was a holy dance. But I mean, oh, let me tell you, I was so relieved. Friends, I think you see the connection and the analogy quite clearly here. We're not alone. When your name, when my name comes up in the judgment, you need not fear. Jesus has done a perfect job in His work. And He presents His completed work before the Father in your behalf. You have an advocate. You have a lawyer, the greatest lawyer in the universe, who is defending you in the judgment. We have nothing to fear. It's another picture that I think captures the biblical teaching here. We have an advocate who will defend us and vindicate us before all the heavenly universe. Brothers and sisters, you and I can stand tall in the judgment. Amen? Let me conclude with a remarkable statement from Scripture itself, from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, where he's describing this judgment. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22. He's describing the persecuting power of the little horn. Actually, let me start in verse 21. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. And verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came. And I love the way the NIV translates it because it captures the Hebrew. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. Right there, this heavenly assize, the judgment will be rendered in favor. It's a verdict of vindication for God's people. The next part of the verse says, the result of the judgment, and the time came when they, the saints that is, possessed the kingdom. The verdict of this judgment assures you and I a place in the kingdom. And we have a great lawyer, friends. The judgment is the greatest news in the world. We need to shout it to the top of our lungs to the world. You and I can stand tall in the judgment. Heavenly Father, thank You for this precious message, that it's so integrated in Your Word. And it's a personal message to our hearts that we can have courage in this last hour of the judgment. Inspire us with this message of hope. Move us to share it with others. And give us patience until You come again. So bless us each for the remainder of this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.